Thank you, Susan and Tyler, for leading us in worship. What a wonderful entree into where we want to go this morning. You are on your throne. You are God alone. Tertullian was one of the leading minds and early church fathers and apologist of the second and third century CE AD. He framed a question famously, which you can read in many sources. It was a rhetorical question. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And the intended answer to that was nothing. But we need to understand that Tertullian was not positing two geographies alone. Behind the question was the subtext of what does Athens reason, pagan culture, philosophy have to do with Jerusalem, faith, the Christian tradition? That was the motif and the undercurrent of that question that he posed in his day. A vital question for us in this day. But I want to take you back to Paul as he travels through the Mediterranean world. And when we read Acts, the second volume of Luke, we find this apostle standing in some of the leading cities of the world. In Acts chapter 28, the last closing chapter of the second volume of Luke, we find Paul is making his way in Acts 28:15 along this famous Roman road called the Via Appia, the Via Appian Road. He's traveling north towards the city of the seven hills, the tavern of the world, the lodestar of the empire, as a prisoner of Caesar. But some chapters before where we're going to go today, Paul in Acts 17 stands in Athens, a city that has much reputation in terms of intellect and Greek philosophy, a city that is known throughout the world as the cradle of democracy and the birthplace of political thought and Greek thinking. For we know, as we'll read in a moment, that this is not some insignificant place. Rome, Athens, Jerusalem. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. You need to keep your Bibles open today so that you can follow some of the movement of this message. I think it'll become very clear to you where the sermon title fits and how Paul responds to this opportunity that God gives him in this city. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The reputation of Athens was known throughout the Mediterranean world. It was the foremost of the Greek city-states. And during the golden era of Greek philosophy, which we would place as the 5th and 4th century BCE, during that day, we had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle walk across the political stage of Athens like a colossus, intellectual giants. And even though some of the city's luster had waned during Paul's day, Athens was still a leading star in the Greek constellation. It had an unrivaled intellectual reputation. This was the citadel and the heart of Greek philosophy. Four great philosophical schools headquartered in Athens. We had Plato's Academy. We had Aristotle's Lyceum. We had Epicurus's The Garden. And we had the Stoic Zeno's Stoa Poikile, the Painted Porch, all headquartered in this famous Greek city. As Paul wanders through the streets of Athens, his eyes settle and light upon, literally in the Greek, a forest full of idols at every corner. This is a wasteland of idolatry that Paul sees, idol after idol. As we track back through history, we can see how Athens knelt at the gods that were seen at every nook and cranny of the city. Xenophon described the city of Athens as all altar, all sacrifice and offering to the gods. Pausanias said that all the images, Athens had more images in their city than all of the rest of the Greek cities placed together. Pliny wrote that in Nero's day, which is when Paul was operating, Nero was emperor from 54 to 68 AD. During Nero's day, there were 30,000 public statues across the city of Athens, not counting the commonplace private ones at every gateway and on every porch. Petronius sneered that it was easier to find in Athens a god than a man. Pericles, the founder who built the beautiful temples of the Acropolis in 447 to 431 BC, Pericles built this Acropolis, which had this famous setting that you can go and see today. I've stood there. And in the ruins of this Acropolis, back in his day, he built this famous temple to the gods. And the prize jewel was the Parthenon, celebrating the goddess Athena. Athena stood there in the Parthenon, this massive statue of ivory and gold, whose gleaming spear tip could be seen 40 miles away, reflecting in the sunlight. Athens. Everywhere there were gods. The patron god of the city was Apollo. But you could find statues to Jupiter, to Mercury, to Neptune, to Diana, to Asclepius, to Venus. This was the proliferation city of the Greek gods. How must that have affected Paul? As I was preparing this message, thinking of Paul's background, schooled in Jewish monotheism, one God, and now a follower of Christian gospel, knelt at the foot of Christ on the Damascus Road. How this must have appeared to Paul with his Jewish background and his commitment to the Christian faith. Gods at every corner. Well, it tells us, the text tells us, as Paul walks through the landscape of this idolatry and the Greek gods, the Greek word is, his reaction is a paroxysm. That's the English word. The Greek word behind paroxysm suggests a medical term. He had a seizure. He had an epileptic fit. That's the idea. He didn't physically have that, but the idea here is there was an infuriation, an indignation, a fire that was lit in his heart. He was provoked. He was greatly distressed. He was bitterly insulted, jealous for the honor of God when he saw all these idols. Paul did not sit idly by in Athens while he waited for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. On the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, he would go into the synagogue, and there he would encounter Jews, and he would tell them that he'd found the Messiah. He'd find their Gentile God-fearers attracted to Judaism. But in the day, in the week, he would go out and take on all comers in the agora, the Athenian marketplace, and he would debate the Athenian intelligentsia day after day. This Christian Socrates engaged with Epicureans and Stoic philosophers in debate during the week. The Epicureans were thoroughgoing materialists. The Epicureans argue that all matter, all stuff, the raw material of life, came from atoms and particles of matter. Death was the end of the road of life. There was nothing after death to the Epicurean. The goal of life for the Epicurean was to find ataraxia, undisturbedness, serenity, peace, quietness in life. The Epicureans are often given a bum rap. They referred to as eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, that's a misread. The Epicureans enjoyed the simple pleasures of life. a sunset, the birds twittering in the trees, a glass of wine, if you're not a Baptist. That's the simple pleasures of life. The Epicureans came together in this quiet place in the heart of Athens called, as I mentioned earlier, the Garden. Well, if the Epicureans that Paul debates were thoroughgoing materialists, the Stoics were thoroughgoing pantheists. The Stoics, as they traveled through life, argued that within nature and within every human being there was this little spark, divine spark, called the Logos. And the Logos was this rational principle that held the cosmic order together. And the goal of the Stoic was virtue, self-sufficiency, and reason. One word, apatheia. Live above the caprice and feelings of your emotions. Be in charge of your life story. Well, it's in this world that Paul is going to do debate with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And as we read this text, it's somewhat ambiguous, but I think we find these Athenian intellectuals respond to Paul with insult, with a barb. And then they drag him off to the Areopagus, which we need to define. What do they call Paul if you look at verse 18? This is where I get my sermon text, theme, title. They call Paul a spermologos. The Greek word is filled with texture and meaning. Paul, you are an idle babbler. I don't know what your translation's got. You're a pseudo-intellectual. You're a scatterer of intellectual ideas. You're a seed picker. Let's pull out the three possibilities of images here behind this word, spermologos. Spermologos could refer to the birds that hopped around in the cobbled pavement looking for grain in the cracks of the Athenian agora marketplace. That was a seed picker, a bird. Plutarch refers to the crow that flies out and looks for chance grain in the furrows of the fields. Paul, you're a seed picker. This is Athenian slang. Spermologos. It's a contemptuous phrase. It's filled with disdain. You think you come from a high-powered Tarsus? Yes, Tarsus was a philosophical city that rivaled Alexandria and Athens, but they're clipping his wings. These are the Harvard professors and the MIT and Yale professors clipping the wings of the Carson Newman professor. What do you know? We're the intellectual giants. You're a seed picker, Paul. That's one possibility. Another is that this word spermologos refers to a vagrant, the homeless, the hangers-on, those men that would wander around the agora of Athens waiting for a piece or a loaf of bread to fall from the cart, and they would snatch it up because they were hungry. Or third, it could refer to someone who never has any original ideas. This babbler who comes along sharing these borrowed, plagiarized ideas from other camps and putting them together into a cake of intellectual respectability. You're a pseudo-intellectual, Paul. You're a magpie, an intellectual magpie. You're a babbler. Some translations, the Jerusalem Bible, you're a charlatan. You're a parrot. You've got nothing fresh and original to give us. This is the world that Paul encounters. This is head-to-head, toe-to-toe, fist-to-fist in the intellectual arena. Paul, you're a babbler. And then after they've insulted him, then the Greek is ambiguous here. Did they take him? They took him. You can read it neutrally. They took him to the Areopagus, or they took hold of him. That's different. Your translation of that's going to affect the meaning of this word. They took him to carry on their spirited discussion. Sounds somewhat innocuous. They took him to carry on their fervent, spirited discussion, to extend it with the other members of the Areopagus. Or, if they took hold of, that suggests that there was some real action there, physicality. They seized him and took him to the Areopagus. And there was going to be a hostile interrogation. So this meaning turns on your one translation of this Greek verb. Took, neutral. Took hold of him, there's some animus there, together with the insult used for homologos. Others, if you look at verse 18 carefully, don't call him a babbler, a pseudo-intellectual, but they say that you are one who is proclaiming strange deities. That's a dangerous phrase. For some of the members to say you are proclaiming strange deities, that's the charge, one of the charges that was leveled against Socrates, was that he was introducing into Athens strange deities. And for that he was condemned and drank the bowl of hemlock. This is a dangerous charge that they are bringing against Paul. Notice the strange deities. How does that work out here? Strange deities, because perhaps the Greek intellectuals are thinking that Paul is bringing a message of Jesus and bringing a message of Anastasia, resurrection, and that's a feminine, so you've got a male and a feminine, and they're misreading. They don't understand that resurrection, in their minds, they think is a female consort of Jesus, a message of strange deities. Plural. The insult babbler suggests that there is some animus here, as I've mentioned. But we also need to understand, what's the Areopagus? I've been there. I've been under the shadow of the Acropolis. I've leaned on Mars Hill. I've looked down at the red roofs of the Stoa Poikile, the Stoic painted porch. But what is this Areopagus? It can have two meanings. It can refer to a place. They took Paul to a place called the Areopagus. Pagos in Greek means hill. They took him. Eros is the god of war and courage. The progeny of Zeus and Hera was Eros. Mars is the Roman equivalent of this Eros, the god, Greek god of war and courage. They took him to Mars Hill. Is that a reference to the Areopagus? Is that the Areopagus? Mars Hill? The Pagos Eros? The hill of Eros, the god of war and courage? Roman equivalent, Mars, Mars Hill? Did they take him to a place under the shadow of the Acropolis, that famed Acropolis, with the jewel of the Parthenon casting its shadow down? Is that where they took Paul? Or much more likely, it's not a place. The Areopagus means the ruling council. According to legend, the goddess Athena, who was represented in the Parthenon, had founded this council of rulers, and they were tasked with the assignment of running the religious affairs of Athens. The Areopagi, the rulers in this council, were to vet, they were to sanction which religious speakers could come in and use Athens' marketplace, Agora, as a public lectern, as a public place of message and speaking. So we've got to wrestle with this question. What is going on here? We do read that this is a place where Athens wants to hear new ideas. The Athenians are notoriously curious. These Athenians spent their days doing what intellectuals do and enjoy, relieving the boredom and the tedium of each day by listening for new ideas. Novelty attracts their attention more quickly than the truth. That's what verse 21 is about. They were more interested in ideas and novelty than truth. That's pagan intellectualism for you. This is the Harvard Square of Athens. This is where debate goes on. Novelty, new ideas, that's the name of the game. Paul, what new message have you got? What new idea have you got for us? This is what Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, called the culture that despised the intellectuals. the cultured despisers. Well, let's look at the message quickly. Paul gives to us in 10 verses an incredibly powerful, carefully crafted rhetorical masterpiece in these 10 verses. There are 5 couplets. There are 5 sections. And I'll point them out to you quickly. Paul begins with the unknown God, verse 22 and 23. Paul begins with the unknown God. Paul, when you speak in the Greek world, there's some expectation on the part of the audience, the hearer, that there would be ethos, pathos, and logos. I'm going to just take ethos. Ethos is you've got to have credibility with the audience you're speaking to. You've got to build the ambience. You've got to have credibility. Paul's ethos here is that he is going to curry favor with the Athenian hearers by talking about a common ground. He starts, he's so shrewd and clever in his presentation here. He builds a bridge of commonality. He says, I've walked through the streets of Athens and I've come across an altar and there's an inscription to the unknown God. You don't know who that unknown God is, who you're paying homage. Let me unveil him to you. That's what Paul's assignment is. Let me tell you about this unknown God that you Greeks who are so religious, superstitious, devoted to, let me tell you who is the unknown God. So Paul builds a common ground. He doesn't compromise his faithfulness to the Christian message, but he uses this as a platform, a foil for him to represent who God is and who Jesus is. Well, after the unknown God, we come to second, the creator God, verse 24 and 25. Paul says, God is the creator. He's the maker of the world and all that's in it. That's the bedrock confession of a Jew and a Christian. God is the author of this world. And if God is the author of the world and has made the world, you can't put him into dwelling places that you Greeks have made. And you can't serve him with human hands. And he is the giver of life and breath to all. So again, Paul is distinguishing between pantheism on the part of the Greeks, God inside of everything, and saying there's a creator that is outside of the world that you need to recognize. Paul has a strict monotheism. He will not tolerate idolatry. Third, unknown God, creator God. Then verse 26 and 27, the providential God. Paul says that all nations have been made from one man. Now I think the Greeks would have been lost on this allusion. They wouldn't have understood Adam. But Paul says, you recognize that from one man, all the nations of the world have come into being. And if this one who is creator has brought all nations into being, he can determine the time of their moment in history, and he can determine the boundaries of their geography where they live. This God who is providential in his creation, the speaker also adds, if you read verse 27, you might as Greeks try to grope a blind man trying to feel his way, you might try to grope your way along as Greeks. And it's interesting, the optative mood is used in the Greek here, find. It's the optative mood which suggests wish, fulfillment, which suggests your success of finding your ways, you grope along, is elusive. You're not going to do it. This God who is the creator of this world, this God who is unknown, this God who is providential, is elusive. He's close, but he's elusive. Then we get into fourth part of the sermon. Verse 28 and 29, the worship of God. Paul's audience would have heard verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. There's an affirmation of divine immanence, the closeness, the proximity of God. Seneca had said something similar. Seneca's words were very much parallel to what Paul has just written here. Seneca said, and I quote, God is near you. God is with you, God is within you. That's that divine spark that the Stoics held to. Paul goes on and he writes in this worship of God, even your Greek poets claim this. Paul makes reference here, and I can't get into it, it's complicated, but he makes reference to Aratus of Soli, who lived in 270 BC. He makes reference to Cleanthes, a Stoic poet, who all would have claimed this same phrase. But then Paul brings in this worship of God, verse 29, a critique of idolatry. Now Paul is moving out towards the edge of the cliff for his audience. This creator, God, cannot be captured in things and images and statues made with human hands, fashioned by human imagination. He stands beyond that. And then in the final part of his sermon, the judgment of God. He's the unknown God. He's the creator God. He's the providential God. He's the worshipped God. And he is the judgment of God will come. Verse 30 and 31. Paul has come full circle. He started off with ignorance. You don't know who you're worshiping at the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Paul's told them about who this unknown God is. And he's come back and he's lifted the veil of ignorance and he says, no longer can you claim ignorance. The gospel has come and brought you to an encounter with God. And by the way, you better get it right now, because God has appointed one to come and to judge you. And that one who is coming has been resurrected from the dead. Now he's lost his audience. Once Paul mentions resurrection, the game's over. Resurrection from the dead. No Greek could ever understand this resurrection of the dead. Then the sneering begins. Then the scoffing begins. Then the ridicule begins. There's no common ground between the Christian Jew now and the Greeks. Aeschylus, the great writer of Greek tragedian commentaries and plays, Greek tragedies, Aeschylus wrote and he put on the mouth of Apollo these words, I quote, when the dust has soaked up the blood of a man, once he has died, there is no resurrection. Paul's just claimed otherwise. What's the outcome? Well, there's a threefold response. There's, as I said, the sneering, the ridiculing, the mocking of Paul. They cannot, to them, the idea of resurrection is absurd. Peter Gomes at Harvard says, at this moment, literally, the straw has broken the theological camel's back. Resurrection. The straw, the rhetorical straw, has broken the theological camel's back. The Epicureans denied any afterlife. I shared that with you earlier. No note of an afterlife. The Stoics argued that we all were composed of this divine spark, but when you die, that divine spark goes and it's part of the bigger, larger cosmos. There's no personal immortality in Stoicism. Paul has argued otherwise. So some rebuff, mock. Others procrastinate. Look at verse 32. We shall hear you again concerning this issue. We'll put it off. We'll come back to this. And we read at the end, an Areopagite named Dionysius, according to tradition, the first bishop of Athens, and a woman called Damaris, and a few others, understand Paul's message and believe. Well, I know our time's run through, but let me give you quickly some application to this text. What does it all mean? I love what John Stott says about this passage. First, our ambivalent spirit is addressed. Our ambivalent, indifferent, cavalier spirit is addressed. The depth and power of Paul's motivation must come through in this text. The church slumbers. We sleep in the pews and we don't hear. We're deaf to the message of the Great Commission. And we're tongue-tied when we're called upon to witness to our faith. You know why a major reason? We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. When Paul saw the idolatry in Athens, he was jealous for the honor of God. He could not sit on his hands. He was provoked to action. No longer could he be silent. We pray the Paternoster, hallowed be thy name. Honored God, glorified may you await your kavod, your glory, your name be honored. And we see it profaned in our world day after day and we do nothing. How often since law school through my life have I heard people use the Lord's name in vain, blaspheme, and I wince. But I'm silent. You know the name. Do you know the person? If we do not speak like Paul spoke, it's because we do not feel like Paul felt. And we do not feel like Paul felt because we do not see. We do not see. Speak comes from seeing and feeling. If you look at verse 16, 22, and 23, it says, Paul looked, Paul observed, Paul examined the idols. He noted them. He looked and he looked and he thought and he thought and he acted with the fires of rage for the Christian apology and gospel. He saw women and men created in the image of God, worshiping what they had created with their own hands. Paul reminds us that we need to get out into the marketplace. We need to get out nose to nose with the secularists in the city. We cannot slumber. We cannot stay at home. Paul did not linger in the safe place. He went out to this where the secularists were and where they hung out in the agora and the marketplace. Paul in Athens indicts our introverted Christianity. Key point. Indicts our introverted Christianity. Second, idols are not just past relics of centuries ago in primitive religions. We have our own sophisticated idols in the 21st century. An idol is a God substitute. An idol is taking the space and the place which should be occupied by God. And we know our idols, that corrosive, insidious spirit of covetousness which fuels the idolatry of mammon. An ideology politically can be an idol. Wealth, fame, power, sex, food, friends, children, parents, work, recreation, television, possessions, church, religion may be idols. The Athenians had much religion, but they were idols. The Athenians were addicted to religion as many Americans are. And I'm an American. Richard Halvorson, who was Senate chaplain in the U.S. Senate from 1981 to 1995, made this statement, which I think is so wise. He said, in the beginning of the church, it was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. In the beginning, The church was a fellowship of Christian men and women centering on the living Christ. And then it moved to Greece. And the church became a mystery, a philosophy. And then it moved to Rome and it became an institution. And then it moved to Europe and it became a culture. And then it moved to America and it became an enterprise. Religion. An enterprise. Wow. We better start taking the fifth on that one. Jesus wept over the impenitent city of Jerusalem. How we need to be burdened and heavy-hearted and see with fresh eyes our idols. Finally, our task is to proclaim the full gospel, not diminished, not diluted, not circumvented or truncated. The full gospel. Paul comes to the Athenians. He builds a bridge. He says to them, look at nature, look at natural theology, look at your experience. But there comes a moment when Paul has to depart from that and say, that's not enough. You need to understand revelation. God has spoken into this world through Jesus. You can't get all the way on your reason. Here, Paul says, comes the scandal of faith, resurrection. Can't play around when we talk to people about their eternity, their lostness. We cannot compromise the tenets of our faith. We lay them out there honestly. We're not responsible for the response or the outcome, but we are responsible to lay it out there. I haven't had the joy and the privilege of seeing the Grand Canyon. But I've seen pictures and film of it. And I know that the majesty and the beauty of the Grand Canyon is not predicated and based on busload after busload of tourists coming to see that beautiful sight. The average house church was very small back in those days. Maybe not even as big as this group. But Paul knew in his heart there was this canyon of love that God had reached out to him, and he was going out into the world to share about that canyon of God's love. And I have a hunch that he was happy when he took those sandals toward Corinth and he left Athens behind. This babbler who had stood in the shadow of the Acropolis walked away knowing that there was Dionysius, the Areopagite, Damaris, a woman and a few others who had glimpsed the same magnificent view that Paul had glimpsed of God's love. He is on the throne. It's God alone. The challenge to me is realign your life with this text. Get it together. How many more years do you have? Get your life realigned with this message. This majestic Grand Canyon, this majestic God and His Son and Spirit who've offered purpose and meaning and love and forgiveness to each one of us. Let us pray. Lord, when we look at the disciples before the cross, they scatter out of Gethsemane like petrified rabbits. And yet after the resurrection, they are emboldened. They're like courageous lions. Forgive us for our frailty and our fragility and our fear as we walk in this secular world in our day. Lord, help us through life to preach sermons, through word to declare your word that has touched our lives, to seize the opportunities that you give to each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.